When I was a teenager, I was strongly encouraged to learn and to recite the following words. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence shall he come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Now, if you've never heard the words that I just read, they are fairly common words. They are words from what is typically referred to as the Apostles' Creeds. If you know much about religion, people who profess to be Christians, you find that many religious groups have what is referred to as their creed, as their religious creed. A religious creed is essentially a statement. It is a summary of core religious beliefs. Creeds are a way of saying, this is what I believe, or this is what the church that I attend believes. One of the most common creeds of all times, in fact, we might say the first quote-unquote Christian creed, was the Nicene Creed. I've been looking at some things related to church history. And about 300 years after Jesus established his church, there were some people who were having some disagreements about Jesus. The disagreements involved the Lord's nature. Is he God? What does the Son of God mean? And the disputes also involved the relation. How was Jesus related to? How was Jesus associated with? What was the connection between Jesus and the Father? Well, there was a great deal of discussion. There was a lot of debate. Some men came along and they decided, let's have a creed. And you either sign on to the creed or you don't sign on to the creed. And then depending on what you do with the creed, then we will put you in this camp or in this camp. Creeds are a novel idea. It was a great deal of creativity to come up with this idea. But as we look at the creeds, the Apostles' Creed that I read, the Nicene Creed that came along about 300 years after Jesus built his church, we find that we don't need them. We have no use for a religious creed because God has given us the New Testament. We need nothing more than the New Testament, and we certainly need nothing less than the New Testament. God's Word, the Bible says, it makes us complete. It gives us all that we need, 2 Peter 1:3. If we needed a creed, if God believed that that was useful, he could have easily given us one, but chose not to. The Nicene Creed in the Council from 325, as I mentioned, was about Jesus' nature. Some were having difficulty in determining who Jesus was and how he relates to God the Father. Well, I'd like to suggest this morning, thinking specifically about that creed, that if men had spent some more time with the Bible, if they had used some more time to study the New Testament, they could have determined Jesus' nature. They could have understood Jesus' relationship with the Father. And I want to demonstrate that today, both this morning and tonight, by going through the 27 books of the New Testament, and from each book pulling out a description of Jesus. Let's see if just from the books of the New Testament we can get an understanding of who Jesus is and how he relates to the Father. Now, this idea did not originate with me, but it's something that I have not ever seen anybody preach, and I doubt that it is preached very often. This morning, if you have the outline sheet, and the sheet is good for both this morning and tonight, we're not going to do everything on the single-page sheet that you have, half this morning, half tonight. We are going to begin with the book of Matthew, and then, Lord willing, we will end up with the book of 1 Thessalonians. Then tonight, we'll obviously pick up with 2 Thessalonians and go through the book of Revelation. This morning, though, we begin with Matthew. In the book of Matthew, how is Jesus presented? What is the picture of Jesus, a key picture of Jesus in the first book of the New Testament? Well, that question is easy to answer. Matthew pictures Jesus as a king. You may remember how we have the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and then in Matthew chapter 2, we have some wise men coming to see the Lord in his early years. These wise men, they begin to make some inquiries. They begin to ask some questions. Where is the king of the Jews? Matthew 2:2. Well, that question got some people asking some questions. That generated some attention, even to the point of Herod becoming concerned about things. Very early in the book of Matthew, the second chapter, Jesus is identified as the king of the Jews. Jesus was a king. And this fact is so important that Matthew not only begins his book in this way, but as we look at the end of the book, we find that Jesus is once again referred to as a king. In Matthew 27, verse 37, as Jesus was on the cross, above his head, the Bible says there was a placard, if you will. There was a sign. And that sign read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Beginning, ending in Matthew, say that Jesus is the King of the Jews. So Jesus is King of the Jews, but he's also the King of everyone else. Now this fact is an important fact when we think about Jesus' nature, but it is also an encouraging fact. In the book of Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, the Bible talking about King Jesus says the Lord has a kingdom. Well, that makes sense. If you're king, you are probably going to rule over something, a kingdom. And not only does Revelation 5:10 say Jesus has a kingdom, but it says the Lord's people, they reign with him spiritually in this kingdom. Do we consider as we go through our daily lives, whatever that may involve, that Monday through Friday, Saturday and Sunday, because of who we are for a Christian, the Bible says, Revelation 5:10, that we reign with Christ. Now someone would say, well, if you could see how I'm treated in the place where I work, if you could see things in my home, it doesn't feel like I'm reigning with Christ. Seems like others are the ones who are in control. The Bible says that if we are a child of God, we reign with Christ. The king has a kingdom, and spiritually, we're able to rule with him. Well, in addition to being king, as we look at the next book in the New Testament, we find a completely different picture of the Lord. Mark's picture of Jesus is largely that of a servant. About midway through the book, in Mark 10, verse 45, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man, he didn't come to be ministered unto." Rather than come to be served, the Bible says Jesus came to serve. He came to minister, Mark says. And not only did he come to minister, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Imagine the king, Matthew, who comes along and says, "Not only am I the ruler over the Jews and the Gentiles, but I'm also going to serve. I'm going to serve you." There is no creed that can do justice to what Matthew says about Jesus, let alone what Matthew and Luke both have to say about the Lord. This service is found in the Lord's early life. He served us and continues to serve us by providing an example. He died for us, another act of service. He now lives to make intercession for us. He serves in this way. The Jesus of the Bible is an amazing, he is a special character. In fact, as you look at Matthew and Mark, the kingly servant, it almost sounds like someone like this would be the perfect man. And this is how Luke describes the Lord. Luke pictures Jesus from early on and throughout the book as the perfect one. You may remember that in Luke 2, verse 52, the text says that Jesus advanced in some things. He advanced in wisdom and stature. He also advanced in favor with God and man. As we go through life, we sometimes find some terrible people. And we also find some really good folks. We find some people that they, because of their qualities, because of their goodness, we like them. But you know, as we look at the people that we can meet in life, not one time have we ever met a perfect person. If we look at ourselves, we're not perfect. Our best friends, the people that we like so much, they're not perfect. But Jesus was. So as we think about the Lord, he was that perfect individual. Now someone might say, well, that's a pretty difficult thing to achieve. Perfection. Never making a mistake. That almost sounds like God. As we think about how the New Testament describes Jesus, it does picture him as God. In the book of John, the first three verses, John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. How can a creed, how can a document written by men sum up not only the King of Kings, but the King of Kings who was a servant, the perfect man, and then also John 1, 1 through 3, God coming to this world in the form of human flesh? It can't. God's Word, though, can provide that information. It can tell us what we need to know, what we need to believe about Jesus, and this is exactly what it does. Jesus is that member of the Godhead who's perfect in every way. He is the King over all, and he is the one who is ready, willing, and able to serve mankind. Just as the first four books in the New Testament tell us that it's impossible to sum up Jesus with a creed, we continue to see as we move out of the life of Christ and turn to the book of Acts. You may remember that early in the book of Acts, the text tells us that Jesus ascended. After the resurrection, he was here for a little over a month, and some of the Lord's apostles, some of the Lord's disciples were watching him. And as they were watching the Lord, the text tells us that he ascended into heaven. Later verses tell us that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and at the right hand of the Father. It's here that he reigns, here that he serves, and here that he waits to return. There are some religions in our world where people serve a dead Savior. Their idea of a Savior is a dead religious leader. But the Bible says that Jesus is alive. Not only is he alive, the text says that he is alive forevermore. As Jesus, the one who's God, John 1, 1 through 3, he lives, he reigns, he serves. And Paul, as he talks about this Jesus in the book of Romans, he gives us another piece of information in Romans 10, verse 4, that provides a further understanding of just who the Jesus of the New Testament is. Now this passage, as you look at it, is a little difficult. But the point is fairly easy to grasp, I think, if you look for the contrast in Romans 10, 4. Before Jesus came into the world, there were the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, they were under the law of Moses. As you go back and you look at that law, you find that it was a law that was not designed to free. It wasn't a law that was designed to make people feel better. That Jewish law, with all those regulations, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, hundreds and hundreds of laws, those laws were designed to fault people. Those laws were designed to say to people, you're in sin. You're guilty. You need to feel the weight. You need to feel that you are deserving of punishment. You're bad folks. Even the best people among you, you are guilty of wrongdoing. And then Jesus shows up, the one that we're talking about this morning. And Paul says in Romans 10:4, he came to take that burdensome system. He came to take that system of guilt. He came to take that system of wrath away. That fourth verse. For Christ is the end of the law. Thank God. Jesus, Paul says, got rid of that Old Testament system that faulted every person who lived under it. Christ is the end of law, the end of the law under righteousness, and that's another key word, to everyone that believes. Who's Jesus? In Romans 10:4, Paul says he's that one who brought a brand new system of religion into the world. He's the one who got rid of the Old Testament law and brought in the law of Christ. Jesus has now given, he's now provided the world with every single thing that is necessary for man to be cleansed from every single sin, if one is willing to do that. Now this fact would be difficult, if not impossible, to adequately express in a creed, but it's made crystal clear in the Bible in a single verse. Jesus does some great things for people as they go throughout their lives on the earth, and this is really good news. But someone says, well, what happens at the end? Eventually the body gets old. Eventually the body wears out. And what happens when we die? What happens when we leave this earth? Does, can, will Jesus help during this time? Yes, he will. After the books of Acts and Romans, we come to the book of 1 Corinthians. And you may remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's here that Paul talks about a future resurrection. A resurrection which he ties closely to Jesus. He says that the resurrection, when it comes to the Lord, Jesus is the first fruits. That's a way of saying Jesus is our guarantee. If Jesus was raised up, and not only was Jesus raised up, but if Jesus was raised up to never die again, Paul says he's the first fruits. He's the guarantee that one day we're going to be raised up, and raised up to be freed from all the difficulties, all the problems of this life. Never again subject to death. Never again subject to the pain, the restrictions that we have in this life. As someone who does not forget his promises, the Jesus of the Bible says, I'm coming back for you. And I'm coming back for you. I'm coming back for everybody. And not one person is going to be overlooked. A future resurrection is wonderful news for the righteous as they look at their lives and go through various hardships. When we think about Jesus, who he is, his nature, how he relates to the Father, the things that he does, his characteristics, we find another great promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the third verse of the first chapter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, we have a reference to the Father. And then Paul refers to the Son. And then he says this, the God of all comfort. Notice those words. Who's Jesus? Well, he's part of the Godhead. Who's the Father? Also a member of the Godhead. And when we think about the Lord or the Father, they are the God of all comfort. Sometimes there are situations in life where we want to comfort someone. We really want to help someone, but we just don't know how. Maybe we're too old. The person that needs comforting is too young. We've just passed that time in life. Or maybe the situation is reversed. Maybe we're too young. There's an older person that needs to be comforted. There's an older person that needs to be helped. And we just are too young. We've not had the experience. We just can't understand what they're going through. Maybe someone has experienced something that is completely unlike anything that we've not only experienced, but maybe it's something that we simply can't imagine. There is one, Jesus, deity in the flesh, John 1, 1 through 3, who the Bible says can not only offer comfort, but he is the one who can offer all comfort. The Lord lived on this earth for about 30 plus years. And as he lived here among men, he experienced all kinds of things. Ever faced ridicule? The Jesus of the Bible knows what that's like. Ever been hungry? The Lord knows what that experience is like. Have you faced poverty, hard times? Jesus has gone down that road. One day we're going to face death, unless he returns soon. He's gone through that experience as well. Not only has he died, he suffered great pain, and even pain associated with death. And now as we go through life, the Bible says he works, he seeks, he wants to comfort us. How can a creed possibly sum up these kinds of things about the Lord? So once again, when we think about Jesus or any other topic, we need to stick with the scriptures, nothing more, nothing less. In the book of Galatians, we have some information about the Old Testament law. Going back to one of the points I mentioned earlier, in Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul just comes right out and talks about the curse of the Old Testament law. The curse of the Old Testament law. That was not a good system to live under. Imagine living in a household where it feels like we can never do anything right. Imagine having a job where it seems like our employer is never pleased with our work. Imagine as a child living in a household where it never seems mom, dad, or both parents are never pleased. Imagine being married to a spouse where that mate is never happy with anything that we do. Difficult life. And that's kind of what the Old Testament law was like. They were under a curse. God gave that law as a chain to show the people that you're in sin. I want you to feel the guilt. I want you to feel divine wrath. I want you to feel so badly that you're going to be looking for, begging for, hoping for something better. And God says, I've got that better on the horizon. And finally it came, about 2,000 years ago. As we think about Galatians chapter 3, the law of Moses condemned every accountable person who lived under it. God was not pleased because of how sin was being dealt with. He was not pleased by the best of people. Sin was only adequately, fully, properly dealt with by Jesus' death on the cross. And Paul says in the book of Galatians that Christ has freed us from that Old Testament system. Today, I am utterly amazed to find people who say that they want to go back and live under the Ten Commandments. I cannot for the life of me understand that. That was the system of the curse. That was the system that condemned people. That was the system that caused people to say, there's got to be something else. What is it? Jesus and the gospel. The Lord has freed us from that Mosaic system of religion, and now because of what he did, every single person can live a life which is pleasing to God. That's the Jesus of the Bible. We can have full forgiveness, complete forgiveness, perfect forgiveness, forgiven of every single sin in the sight of God. There is no creed, past, present, or future, which will ever be able to sum up what the Lord has done for us in just this area. If we desire to have those spiritual blessings which are now available, the Jesus of the Bible says that we've got to be in a special location. This special location is referred to, it is described as being in Christ. That is, we're part of Jesus' body, which the Lord refers to as the church. In the book of Ephesians, which is where we go next, the church is described as a body. Paul says that in this body, there is a head and there is a body, and there's only one body. Paul also said in the book of Ephesians that Christ is the head of this body. Well, this head and body imagery in the book of Ephesians, it tells us that the Jesus of the Bible, he cares about his people. Well, we've already seen that hinted at in 2 Corinthians 1:3. God is the God. Christ is the God of all comfort. The Lord keeps the saved so close. He is so interested in us collectively and individually that the Bible pictures him as the head and us as the body. It can't get much closer than that. The things that we treasure, the things that we value in life, we keep them close to us, don't we? We do. And such is also true for the Lord. Imagine God in the flesh, having the power, having the ability to look at all that exists. The power to take anything out of what exists and say, I want this to be close to me. I want to prize this. I want to treasure this. I want to hold this in high esteem. And out of all that he could pick, he says, sinful man is what I want. The people who are willing to be cleansed from their sins, these are the people, this is what I find to be most precious. What wonderful news. This is the Son of God that we read about in the Bible. God has sufficiently described the Lord in his word, and the creeds of men simply can't get the job done. Now, if this were all that the Bible said about the Lord, we'd walk away and say, wow, this is an amazing person. The one that we know sometimes is Jesus of Nazareth. But as we continue our study, looking at the book of Philippians, this is marked as a passage that we're going to read, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. we find something that's related to what was mentioned from the book of Ephesians. If it's true that Christ is the head of his body, if he has his people that close, where they are precious people to him, then you would think that he's going to provide for them. Well, what do we find in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19? And my God shall supply how many needs? The Bible says, my God shall supply every need of yours. Every single need the God that you serve is going to provide according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Who is Jesus? Someone who supplies all our needs. If we are part of the Lord's spiritual body, the promise of Christ is, I will care for you. I will watch over you. I will help you throughout every day of your life. Well, someone says, that sounds like that's pretty incredible. How can Jesus do that? The answer is found in Colossians 2, verse 9. There Paul said that in Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead. Whatever is involved in being God, Jesus has those qualities. And he has them to the fullest degree possible. He's got all the qualities of the Father. He has all the qualities of the Holy Spirit. He's not the Father. He's not the Holy Spirit. But whatever is involved in making God, God, Jesus has all these qualities. He's got that fullness. So there is not a single thing that he lacks. And thus, we might compare him to a vine. If you think about a vine and the branches, he's the trunk, if you will. He's the head. And he's able to nourish. He's able to feed. He's able to care for all those branches because the fullness of the Godhead is in him. Some have tried over the years to say that Jesus is a God. But that's not what we find being affirmed about the Lord in Colossians 2:9. The fact that Jesus is fully deity, is one of the reasons that he's able to come back and do all that he's going to do at the end of time. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul here promises that Jesus is one day going to return. And that return is going to involve a number of things, part of which involves judging humanity at the end of time. As the one who's perfect in every way, remember that from the book of Luke? He's going to offer perfect judgment. He's got the powers as deity, John 1, 1 through 3, to render judgment on all people. Righteous people, because of his perfection, will not be mistaken for the unsaved, and the unsaved will not be overlooked. He's going to return, and return in a big and glorious way. For those that face the Lord and they are not in a saved state, the Bible says that the Christ of the Bible is going to be a consuming Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. The other passage that I wanted to read this morning, speaking of Jesus, the text says, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who has a gospel. He's got a plan. And that plan allows us to be freed, as we mentioned, as described in the book of Galatians, from all those difficulties associated with the Old Testament law. But for those that are not willing to accept him, who he is, what he offers, the Bible says he's coming back. And he's coming back to render judgment, to punish those who are not part of that spiritual body he's created. The New Testament is literally filled with information about Jesus Christ. And it was not necessary for people about 300 years after Jesus left the earth to come up with a creed. The Apostles' Creed that I mentioned earlier is something that's not necessary. God's Word is what we need. And Jesus, you may remember, in Matthew 4, verse 4, said, man needs to live, he needs to abide, as Steve talked about in his comments a few minutes ago as well. We need to live by every word from God, not a summary of it. Today we have a choice. As we live our lives for every day that God gives us, our choice is we can either open up the Bible, we can read it, and we can follow it, and have life from Christ. He will provide that nourishment, as we saw from Philippians chapter 4. He wants us to make that choice. But as we discussed in our class this morning, we have free will. And we can use that free will to say no, 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 no every day of our life. God gives us that ability. And the other choice is to say yes, yes, yes every day of our life. Those two daily choices will one day lead somewhere. When he comes back, and he is going to return, those choices can lead us to life or lead us to being eternally separated from him. If we have at least a basic understanding of Jesus Christ, do we believe in him? Do we believe in him enough to say, I'm going to follow your word, nothing more, nothing less? Do we believe in him enough to confess him? And finally, do we believe in him enough that he's got the power to free us from every single sin, regardless of what it is? And he'll do that. by becoming a member of his spiritual body, the church. The Bible talks about in the book of Galatians being baptized into Christ. What a wonderful message for the Galatians. Out of Moses, free from that system of bondage, no longer under that yoke, in Christ. And as James described, now under that perfect law of liberty. That's what God offers, and that's what we hope you're interested in, and what you'll take today as we stand and sing the selected song.